If you'll turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, let me again say thank you, Sean, for what you shared, and I could have gone on listening to you, and we're going to have you back another time. So, and while I'm thinking about it, because sometimes I forget at the end of the services, if you would, if your family at on the last hymn, if you'll come down, I'd like to, for folks to be able to come by and speak with you, and also Miss Claire. If you'll come down at the end of the service and just folks can come by and speak to you before you head out. So, all right. So we are in Jeremiah chapter 29. As you can see, actually, I'm going to be looking to cover chapters 26 through 29. I'm taking a big chunk of Scripture. It's the largest chunk of Scripture I've taken so far in this study. And there's a simple reason. Is as we continue to go through the book of Jeremiah, some of the themes are repeating itself, and so I don't see the need to continually emphasizing them to the same extent. So as we go along here, I think that it lends it some opportunities to take some bigger chunks of Scripture, still not skip anything, but just speak of it in the broader sense of the whole passage, and that way we can move along a little bit quicker through the book of Jeremiah. I've been blessed. It's been a test for me going through this book, and a blessing, and I hope it has been for you. So the thought today is chapters 26 and 29 fit together as a unit, climaxing with chapter 29. And so that's why we're just going to read from chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, and son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, for they may bear sons, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word, for when it speaks of justice, when it speaks of mercy. Thank you for your whole counsel, and as we desire to know you, Father, by your grace, by your Spirit indwelling us, drawing us to you. Father, we have much to learn in your Word, and we trust in you to teach us now during this time. Father, that you would by your Spirit, enable me to teach and enable the people to be able to receive it and understand it and believe it and obey it. So, Father, accomplish your purposes now. We commit this to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by giving a brief synopsis of these four chapters. And also, by the way, if you'll look in your bulletin, I don't know if you noticed, but I put in there a little listing there of the kings during Jeremiah's ministry. And it lists their names and the length of their reign and what happened to them. Okay? And I put that in there because it can get confusing as we go through Jeremiah, because he doesn't write his book's not put together in chronological order, but it's put together based on themes. And so as we go through it, it just helps, I think, to be able to know the order of these kings and kind of know the history of what's happening as we go along here. But anyway, remember that by the time of Jeremiah, the northern tribes of Israel have already been overthrown and many are taken away. Only the southern tribe called Judah, which I refer to as Israel oftentimes, is left. And their kings are of the line of David. And Josiah was the last good king in Judah. And he was reigning when Jeremiah started his ministry. And God actually spared Judah and held off on judgment on Judah during his reign due to reforms that he implemented, the repentance he sought for his nation before God. But he died at the hands of the Egyptians in a battle, and all of his sons after him were unfaithful to God. His son Jehoahaz lasted just 3 months, as you see there in your bulletin. He was overthrown and hauled off by the Egyptians. Then Jehoiakim took over after him, and he reigned 11 years. And he died, and his son Jehoiachin reigned for 3 months before Babylon hauled him off with the leading officials in the first exile, which included people like Daniel in that one. And Babylon put Zedekiah in as king, who lasted for 11 years until he revolted against Babylon, and Babylon hauled him off and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, so that's the chronology going on there. So to me, it's easy to remember. There's a pattern here. 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, and 11 years. I guess that's God's providence there. But that was the reign of those last four kings. Anyway, so chapter 26 is during the beginning of Jehoiakim's 11-year reign. Jeremiah preaches at the temple and basically tells the people they need to repent or the temple is going to be destroyed. And if you remember from before, Israel had a lot of pride in that temple. And so he says it's going to be destroyed if they don't repent. The false prophets and the priests hear him preaching. They don't like it, and they end up having a trial. They bring him before the officials and the people. And fortunately, there's enough officials and people who side with Jeremiah that his life is spared. But then in chapter 27, we go to the 11-year reign of Zedekiah, the last king. Jeremiah puts on a yoke used for oxen. You know, they put the wooden yokes on the oxen as they plow the fields. Well, Jeremiah takes a yoke, a wooden yoke, and puts it on himself and preaches, saying that God had given the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the land of Israel and the surrounding nations. And God had done this, and there was no reversing it. And so they needed to accept it. And if they did accept the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, then he would take it easy on them and they would at least be able to live in the land. They would be under his rule, but they would be able to maintain the possession of the land under King Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And so he tells them there's false prophets telling you not to believe this and to rebel. Don't believe them. They're not from God. And so then we come to chapter 28. And here's an example of one of those false prophets, Hananiah. And he says, actually, that no, Babylon's not going to rule for 70 years like Jeremiah says. Instead, their rule is going to be over in 2 years. And the exiles will be able to come back to Israel, and the possessions, the items of the temple will be brought back, and so they'll have peace and joy and all that sort of thing. So Jeremiah, though, says to the people and to Hananiah that he is a false prophet, that what he is saying is wrong, it's lies, and that because of that, he hears from the Lord that he will die that same year. And that's exactly what happens. He dies that very year. And so that brings us to chapter 29, where Jeremiah then sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon, telling them to trust God's word and settle down and to live there. They're going to be there for 70 years. They need to accept it, trust God, and he will bring them back after that period is over. Chapter 29 closes out with Jeremiah giving several more prophecies about people who are continuing to rebel against God's word, rejecting what he has told them, and so they are judged for it. So, summing all that up, what we see here in these four chapters is a constant battle for belief in God's word. There's a constant battle throughout these four chapters for belief in God's word. Jeremiah would proclaim it, and then there would be false prophets contradicting it, or officials and the people rejecting it. So what we wanted to do today is examine, according to this passage, what it truly means to believe God's word. What we want to look at today is what it truly means to believe God's word. So the first point I want to make is to believe God's word, we must know God's word. To believe God's word, we must know God's word. Now, this is not explicitly stated or emphasized in the text. It's more assumed. For instance, Jeremiah is making sure the people know God's word. He is preaching it to them. He is wearing a yoke to get the message across. He is risking his life to get the message across. He is sending letters to the exiles to get his message across. It seems what saved his life, even in chapter 26, was that some of these officials, the reason they sided with him is because they knew the prophecy of Micah, which you can find, by the way, on page 776 in your pew Bibles. But the prophecy of Micah to Hezekiah, which convinced Hezekiah, the king at that time, to repent of his sin and steer the people back towards God. And so they said, hey, Micah preached like Jeremiah, and when Hezekiah listened to Micah, it went well with them. So maybe we need to listen to Jeremiah. And so they protected Jeremiah. And so that brings me to my point. Today, we don't need prophets running around risking their lives for us to hear from God. We certainly need missionaries in places where there's no access to the gospel going and risking their lives. But for us, we have God's word here recorded for us. Micah recorded his. Jeremiah recorded his. God has spoken now through his written word. And he has given us all that we need to know who God is, what he is like, what he desires of us. To know God's word is the equivalent of knowing God. To disobey God's word is the equivalent of disobeying God. To trust it, to believe what God's word says, what the scriptures say, is the equivalent of trusting and believing in God. It is foundational, folks. It is foundational to being a believer, to being a Christian. It is foundational to this, to know, you must know God's words. The scriptures teach us that our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, and you've been reconciled to God. For all who put their trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, we are reconciled to God and have a relationship with him where he speaks to us through his word and we speak back to him through prayer. But can we truly say that we have a relationship with God if we never listen to him? Can we say we have a relationship with God if we never listen to him? Let's try it this way. Men, Would your wife consider that she has a relationship with you if she talks and talks and talks and you never listen? So never mind what you say about your relationship with God. What would God say about your relationship with Him? What would He say, or would He say, you listen to Him and take regular instruction from Him? Would He say you spend time with Him in regular conversation? And that He speaks to you and you speak to Him as people who have a deep, intimate relationship regularly together. Would God say that about you and your relationship with Him? Folks, again, it is foundational. Every Christian should spend regular time daily in God's Word. We expect every member of this church to be in God's Word every day. Every day. And I know that's hard. You folks are busy. You folks are busy. You say, well, you preacher, yeah, you can, you got all day to be in God's Word. But you're busy. I understand that. And what I'm saying to you is this. Do whatever it takes to change your schedule and get your priorities in the right order where God's Word is prioritized. Your time with God is first. First. What else is more important than your time with God? What else do you have that is more important than your time in God's Word with God? And leaders, without a shadow of a doubt, you must be in God's Word. We don't want your opinions, okay? We don't want our leaders coming and bringing their opinions. We want you coming and teaching what you've actually seen, read, and know from God's Word. Secondly, to believe in God's Word, we must know what isn't God's Word. We must know what isn't God's Word. Some of you might be thinking, I don't read the Bible often on my own, but I listen to a lot of teaching here at church and on the radio and the TV and the internet, so I'm getting a lot of instruction from God's Word. Now, hear me out, okay? Those are good things, without a shadow of a doubt. I listen to these things as well. And definitely, teachers are a gift God has given the church to instruct. So that, again, we need to be taking full advantage of all of that. To believe God's Word, we must know, though, what God's Word is not. And so the thing is if we are not in God's Word regularly, how do we know what we are listening to is truly God's Word? If all of our understanding of what God's Word is what somebody else is telling us, then how do we know for sure what they're telling us is true? What should be happening is, folks, is that we are spending time in God's Word, then we are listening to others teach us God's Word, and so together we're able to compare and understand more clearly and discern what truly is God's Word and what is not. Look in the passage here. In chapter 27, verse 9, we see this. Jeremiah warns the people not to believe their false prophets, diviners, dreamers, fortune tellers, or sorcerers. He says it again in verses 14 and 16. Then all of chapter 28 is about the false prophet Hananiah telling lies. I mean, he's flat out boldly declaring these things as if they are the Word of God, as if it's true. And Jeremiah said, absolutely not. In fact, God strikes the guy down within the same year. Then we come to chapter 29, verse 8. Two false prophets are burned to death by King Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 22, and another is cursed with no descendants in verse 32. Lots and lots of false teaching going on. So what I fear, folks, is what many Christians do. Instead of studying the Scriptures themselves, they rely on others to teach them. They listen to these to the church, the radio, the TV, the internet, books, etc. And even worse, we oftentimes judge what we should accept based on how popular the teaching is, or simply what feels good to us, what reinforces what we already believe. That's the criteria we use. Folks, the best criteria for the teaching you accept is based on what you know of Scripture, because you are in the Scriptures every day studying them yourselves. Let me give you one other criteria. What seems to be the difference between Jeremiah's preaching and the false prophet's teaching is that you wouldn't have to actually be a believer to like what the false prophets are teaching. You could be very worldly and like what the false prophets taught. They taught that there would be prosperity ahead. They taught nationalism. They taught the defeat of their enemies and to put themselves first. So folks, when you are looking for acceptable teaching to listen to or read, you must look for teaching. You must look for teaching that the prophet Job would be blessed by. Think about the prophet Job and what he was going through. Or the apostle Paul, when he's in prison, writing to Timothy before he is executed. What would he be blessed by? Also, when you are teaching outside, when you're seeking teaching outside this church, it should have the sacrificial death of Christ as the center of its hope. In the end, its teaching should say that Jesus is all we need. As Job says in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Thirdly, to believe in God's word, we must believe that God keeps his word. We must believe that he keeps his word. That brings us closer to focus in chapter 29, in that beautiful section, verses 5 through 14. I call your attention especially to verses 10 through 14. This is part of the letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles in Babylon. And here he gives some of the most encouraging and reassuring words in all of Scripture. Verse 11 begins, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope." Those are comforting words. Comforting words for a people who have been uprooted from their home and brought to another land against their will, having had to watch loved ones killed by the invading Babylonian army. And amidst of all the despair, they hear that God has a plan for them, and it is for their welfare, for good, not for evil. That's news. That's a wonderful thing to hear after all that they've been through. It seems like there's been a lot of evil coming against them. So this promise here would have blessed them in a major way. His plans for them is to give them a future and a hope. According to verse 12, they will pray to the Lord and he will hear them. In verses 13 through 14, it says they will seek the Lord and find him and they will be restored. And folks, this is true. This is true. For everyone who trusts in the Lord, this is true. God has plans for us. They are good. They are for our good. He plans to bless us. We could hold on to these promises. These are wonderful words. And in fact, we might even start getting the impression that Jeremiah is turning over a new leaf here. He is starting to sound like, in some ways, the false prophets. Speaking of all these positive ways, good's coming, prosperity's coming. But there's one stipulation to this whole thing that throws us off, and that is verse 10. Verse 10 comes before verses 11 through 14. When Jeremiah sends this letter, the exiles hadn't been there all that long. And Jeremiah gives them some tough news here. While the false prophets are saying that they will be home in a couple years, Jeremiah says they are going to be in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years. Now, some folks believe, some scholars believe that it's not a literal 70 years here, but Moses is speaking of it's like Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10, speaking more to a lifetime. Okay, 70 years representing a lifetime. Well, you know what? That doesn't really help at all, does it? It doesn't help at all. It says, after a lifetime, the Lord will return. He will visit them. After a lifetime in Babylon, He will come. I have plans for you, for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope after a lifetime. After most of you are dead and your children and your grandchildren are still living in exile, I will visit you. So how is that encouraging? How is that encouraging for these folks? Well, I would argue it is. It is very encouraging. Verse 10 does not change the truth of verses 11 through 14. In fact, what it does is it deepens. It deepens the truth of verses 11 through 14. See, for Jeremiah to say, you must wait a lifetime, but I will visit you. I have plans for you. I have plans to give you a future and a hope. What Jeremiah is saying is that I have plans that far exceed this life. He says, I have plans for you that are eternal. That's the promise. What Jeremiah is telling the people is to not look at what is seen, but to look at what is unseen. As Paul said, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The things that are seen, like the promised land, is transient. It's temporary. But the things that are unseen, like the Lord's visitation after 70 years, is eternal. Folks, the key to receiving the blessing of verse 11 is to understand it in an ultimate sense. Jeremiah is saying, trust in the Lord no matter what, no matter how bad things may seem, and in the end, He will prove Himself faithful. Jeremiah is basically telling the people, the exiles, the same promise God told Jeremiah. That in the end, it's going to come out okay. But there'll be trials on the way. Now we might ask how the exiles could bring themselves to believe that. Well, perhaps it's because in chapter 26, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the prophet who delivered these words to them, Jeremiah, predicted this would happen, that destruction was coming, and he was put on trial for it and almost lost his life, having been rejected by the priests and the prophets. So they knew he was genuine and true. Not like those false prophets who their words kept coming up empty, not being fulfilled. Jeremiah was giving the truth and he was risking his life for it. But they also had the same hope that we do. That there's another who was to come. The prophets were already preaching this Messiah, that this Messiah was to come. And this Messiah, as we know, didn't just almost give His life. He did give His life to guarantee the future and the hope that Jeremiah promises. The reason we as Christians can believe God keeps His word and He will ultimately bring good to us is because God gave us the most precious thing to Himself, His own Son, as a sacrifice to cover our sins. Through Jesus Christ's death for us, we are reconciled to God, and He sets His infinite love on us, a love that Paul says in Ephesians 3 is greater than we can comprehend. It is beyond our comprehension. We just know that if God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, there's nothing He won't do for us. If it's for His glory and our good, our ultimate good. So that is what we believe. That's what we believe in as true born-again Christians. We believe God will keep His word no matter what, not necessarily in this lifetime, but ultimately. We are to believe that and attach nothing to that. We don't say like Israel was tempted to do, "I will believe you, Lord, if you bring us back to the land." "I will believe you, Lord, if you give me this or that." Anytime we attach something conditional to our belief, we have created an idol, a false god. Folks, God calls us to trust in Him and Him alone. He has given all of Himself in Christ's sacrifice. And He calls us to give all of ourselves to Him. He must be enough. And folks, this is where we all stumble so often. So often in our lives, our Christian lives, is we take our eyes off the gospel and it wreaks havoc in our lives. I mean, what's the gospel tell us? What's foundational to what the gospel tells us? The gospel tells us that we deserve nothing. Hear me, folks. The gospel teaches us we deserve nothing except judgment. Whatever you're struggling with today, whatever you've been struggling with about things not working out, not having this or that, or whatever, relationships, we deserve nothing. Everything we receive is grace. Grace. And we've got to keep that focus. So when we think that way, when we think in reality, when we think according to God's Word, that changes things. And that's when Jesus starts to become bigger. That's when Jesus starts to become enough. When we realize what He has done for us. When we realize that in reality, He is all we have. That is the Christian life. And when we realize the price He paid, when we realize the price He paid, then we realize, you know what? Jesus is all I do need. Jesus is all I need. Folks, we all struggle there. There's not a person in this room who doesn't struggle with that. I have struggled deeply this week with that. Come to the point of truly believing that Jesus is enough. That brings us to our final point, where verses 10 through 14 are going to be proven is in verses 5 through 9. Our faith that He calls us to in verses 10 through 14 is lived out in verses 5 through 9. If the exiles don't believe God and His prophet Jeremiah, then they will continue to hope that the exile will be short. They will continue to hope for a quick fix. And isn't that the story of our lives, right? The story of our society, most certainly, the quick fix. It is Israel's unwillingness to accept God's plan for them that brings the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple described in verses 15 through 19. And the roasting of those two prophets in verses 20 through 23 and the curse on Shemaiah in verses 24 through 32. They kept looking for a quick fix. But Jeremiah tells the people in verses 5 through 7 to settle down. They were to build houses and plant gardens and make families. In other words, be content. Anyone struggle with contentment? I was talking with a brother yesterday about that. Contentment. The Lord says, this is what I have established for you. Be content in it. Not only that, though, but instead of staying confined, I mean, they could build the houses. They could, you know, come together in their little Jewish communities and, you know, and arrange marriages and all this sort of thing and keep on having their Jewish community there. But what does he say there? He says, not only are they to be building houses and families, but they are to seek the welfare of the city where the Lord sent them. What he's talking about is the welfare of those evil Babylonians, those ungodly Babylonians. And they are to pray for them. They were to invest their lives and their welfare in the welfare of the community where they've been exiled to. Folks, this is one of the clearest Old Testament versions of the Great Commission that I have found. True faith in Jesus Christ calls us to seek the welfare of whatever city we find ourselves in. We, like the exiles of Israel, are exiles ourselves. Revelation 21 speaks of a new Jerusalem where we will dwell with God forever. We are citizens of that city. But until that day comes, Christians dwell as exiles in cities all across this world. Our brother and sister over here are exiles in Turkey. But the reality is, we are all exiles. We are all exiles. And we are to seek the welfare of where God has put us. We are to pray for those in our community. We are to seek their welfare. And that would include worldly good and justice. For instance, like when we did the outreach to the community recently, the dental bus, the neighborhood crime watch, we are to seek this welfare for our community. But of course, the greatest need is forgiveness of sins and being restored to right relationship with God. That is everyone's greatest need. Everyone will stand before God one day. So the greatest need is a right relationship with God. So we must make sure that the gospel is proclaimed. The people of God will make sure the gospel of God is proclaimed. We do that by gathering here each Sunday and making sure the gospel is the center of our service, especially the preaching of God's word. That's why we have a pulpit here. That's why the largest part of our service is the preaching of the word. We do it in our daily witnessing to our friends and our family or even strangers that we meet. How are we doing that? How are we doing on that, by the way? How's your witnessing? I'll have to admit, folks, mine has stunk the last few weeks. Not taking opportunities that are there to share my faith. How about you? How about you? Are you sharing your faith? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you being intentional about it? Let's encourage each other in that. Let's help each other in our witness in this community. Of course, we also do this. We also seek the welfare of the city and the world as we send out our missionaries to go to other cities to seek their welfare. Isn't that a sad statement that was mentioned earlier? That a city like Concord, with probably never the size of Concord, they're not sending missionaries to. They're focusing on the big cities. And I understand that. That's strategically. That's, I understand that. But can you imagine? How would you like to be in a city the size of Concord in another part of the world with no access to the gospel? Sad. It is sad. So we must keep pressing on there as well. We need to wrap up. Folks, this is what it means to believe God's Word. It's a battle. The world says not to believe God's Word. The ruler of this world has been questioning and trying to contradict and cause us to doubt God's Word since the very beginning in the garden. To believe God's Word, we must know it. We must know what it's not. We must believe that God keeps His Word. And again, all we got to do there is look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. If He did all that, He most certainly will be faithful in every other area. And finally, we must obey it. We must obey His Word. To seek the welfare of the city that God has put us in. Seek the welfare of this world that God has put us in. So that they can know the hope and the promises that we know in Jesus Christ. It's a battle. We got to fight every day. Let's pray.